The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, where we are working on verses 31 and 32a. All right, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. The goal of any sound ministry ought to be to systematically teach Bible doctrine to believers so that they can understand the parameters of God's plan, how to function within that plan, and then ultimately how to be blessed within that plan. The reality is that we can only teach. Ultimately, we recognize that each believer under their own volition has to take the information that is taught, that is communicated, make it a part of their life through faith, exercising faith in the truth, and then ultimately to apply it of their own free will. Therefore, we are not designed here for coercion or guilt or any other factor other than just simply to teach you the Word of God and let you make decisions that hopefully will redound to your eternal glory. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize we all stumble in many ways. If you sin, you have a sin nature. You sin every day. And so therefore, we have a very simple remedy for this. It is 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So therefore, God does the same thing. Upon confession, all God wants the believer to do is be honest with Him, and He will forgive the believer and restore you to fellowship. And anything else you need to do beyond that to make the adjustments so that you're prepared, have all your material before you, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that brings us together once again so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of Your plan. We thank You for all that You have provided so that we can continue to study the Word of God in detail, the physical provision and the spiritual provision that is so necessary so that we can continue to take in Your Word and ultimately to be blessed in Your plan. We thank You for all these things and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the bombshell that Jesus has dropped on the apostles. They are completely unprepared for this, again, because they do not have anything within their frame of reference that would allow them to consider Messiah in any other way, really, than as a conquering, almost superhero. And so when Jesus begins to explain to them, and they know by now when He calls Himself the Son of Man to whom He is referring, they certainly have, over a course of 3 years, you would think, had picked up on the fact that Jesus never used the terminology of Messiah specifically with regard to Himself. He would use it if asked, but generally speaking, He did not go around and trumpet the fact that He was the Messiah, and instead He tended to low-key this simply because the recognition was the nation was evil and they were going to reject the message. And the fact is, He was not there to set up the kingdom at the first advent. This is another thing that is certainly not within their theology, and in fact, was likely not in anyone's theology, because we're told in 1 Peter that even the greatest believers of the Old Testament period, the greatest of the prophets, could not reconcile the concepts of Messiah, suffering, and glory, although they at least got the concepts. They understood that there were two apparently opposite views of what Messiah was going to be. One was a suffering servant, and one was a glorious conquering king. Well, which is it? Well, the answer is both. He is both. He is both the suffering servant, and from here on out, that is going to be the emphasis of Mark. And He is the conquering king. But as we will find out, the path to glory leads through suffering. It leads through the crucible of the human experience, and ultimately for Him, to the cross. And then, of course, the resurrection provides the road to the glory which he had ever before the foundation of the world with the Father. The Son will be reunited, obviously, only as we know in the hypostatic union. So rereading this, he began to teach them, this indicates that this is the first time that he is starting to do this, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes and be killed. And effectively, the elders, chief priests, and scribes essentially comprised the Sanhedrin. Not to say there were not effectively some Pharisees on there, there were. But this essentially sums up the religious leadership of Israel. And the religious leadership is going to reject him and be killed. He doesn't say they're going to kill him. He actually uses here a passive. It does not identify the agent. The implication is that the rejection by the chief priests, scribes, and elders is what leads to his death. But it doesn't implicate them explicitly here, more implicitly than explicitly. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter openly or plainly. Well, we were down, I think, here to about point 48. While the apostles should have understood the depth and nature of the hostility of the religious leaders toward Jesus, they've seen it manifested now time and time again. They likely would not have been prepared to believe that these men would resort to murder. That might not have been within their frame of reference, although they understand the hostility that exists. They understand the confrontations that have happened time after time with Jesus. But there was no indication, to them at least, it would seem overtly, that these people would stoop to these measures, that they would be guilty of something of this sort of heinous type of crime. And yet they will. This is the nature of the religious types of people. The religious types will often give you more trouble than the flat-out negative will. They may not even care. They may not be interested. But sound doctrine, the truth, offends religious people. And the reality is we're not here to offend religious people, but we will hold to the truth, and we recognize that that, as a byproduct, is going to happen. So 49, although Jesus would have been familiar with the scriptures that foretold his death, the apostles did not have any frame of reference for a dying Messiah. And 50, in fact, it would seem that this statement was so shocking to the sensibilities of the apostles that they do not seem to have heard anything after that. It's almost as though whenever he talks about his death and resurrection, that they never hear the resurrection part at all, because they are so focused on the fact that this is a stumbling block to them. They cannot accept this in their doctrinal frame of reference because they are unwilling to let go of their preconceived notions, which are wrong. And that's the danger, of course, as we pointed out repeatedly, that everybody comes to doctrine with a certain amount of baggage and preconceived notions and things we have to unlearn. And the reality is you have to take the time to do that. And so the apostles were going to have to too, but for them it's not going to occur, of course, until after the resurrection. And 51, Jesus does not here indicate the manner in which he would be killed. But he has alluded to it previously, albeit in veiled terms. John 3:14, he's alluded to it. I don't think anybody would have gotten these. I would have understood in the context in which he was uttering these things what he meant. But looking back, obviously, it's very clear to anyone with some distance and perspective exactly what he's talking about. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life. But what does it mean by lifted up? That's not made explicit. We know, again, looking back, that it's the cross. Similar idea in John 12:34, where Jesus, again, alludes to it in veiled terms. Actually, verse 32, "Now I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And the crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus, again, does not necessarily directly answer their questions, but gives them the answers that they need to hear. That this limited time that he's on planet Earth, and it's not a very long time. I mean, from a human perspective, it's probably 34 years or so, roughly all told, somewhere in that vicinity. And the reality is, of course, that Jesus is even going to allude to this coming up in chapter 9, of how long am I going to be with you, to draw attention to the fact that this does not, they do not have a long time to revamp their thinking and get their act together. This is one of the follies of people. They believe that life will always just go on as it is, that there isn't anything that's significantly going to change. And yet, God will bring together various things in particular times in history, referred to in the New Testament by the word epochs, kairos in the Greek, strategic times in which certain things begin to fall into place, and boom, before you know it, the plan of God has advanced into a new era. And for these people who were listening to Jesus, they don't have forever to get this figured out. They really don't. And the fact is, if they don't figure it out, which they didn't, largely, and they continue to reject him, well, guess what? The next step for them, whether they knew it or not, was the fifth cycle of discipline. They were all going to be killed, and their nation was going to be driven into exile and completely obliterated. But people live their day-to-day lives just like we live ours, and as they're going along, they don't see that on the horizon, that's coming. And so they don't take all this very seriously in some ways, and guess what? It will ultimately do them in. And so here he tells them, look, you've got the light with you now, but you better take advantage of it. The light, a reference to himself, of course, as John did in his prologue to this book, refer to Jesus. There is the true light which enters into the world and illuminates every man. And so Jesus lets them know, okay, again, I don't think anybody would have picked up what he was talking about. I don't think they would have interpreted these two things he said in terms of crucifixion. But looking back, we can see that they were. 52, further, Jesus does not inform the apostles as to the reason for his being killed. He does not provide them information about his death for sins and his redemption of mankind. Ephesians 1:7 deals with that. They don't understand, but again, they don't have any place in their theology for the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And yet, apart from the first advent, there's no salvation for mankind. Apart from this bearing of sins. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Again, not his physical blood. The blood in the scripture is a synonym for his spiritual death, his death on the cross. There's not really a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Oh, give me the hypodermic. No, it's not that. It's not literal blood. It is the fact that he died for sins, his spiritual death on the cross. It's a representative analogy used of the animal sacrifices to refer to Jesus' death. And for animals, the life of the flesh is in the blood, not for humans. The life of the flesh is in the soul. And so it takes a soul to make flesh alive. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And 53, in each one of Jesus' predictions about his death, he informs those listening that death will not be the end. Each time he taught the reality that he was going to rise from the dead. Our verse here, Mark 8:31, then again in 10:34. You know, and I actually skipped one. There's one there in 9:31 as well. I didn't mention that one. That one's also true, 9:31. And he will rise 3 days later. And by the way, when you see these phrases, you'll see several phrases in here. 3 days later, on the third day, after 3 days, they're all equal to the same period of time. Jesus isn't suggesting that the time period is going to change at all. All those phrases are essentially the same thing. Also, 10:34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And 14:28. Now, this is before his episode in Gethsemane, as he wrestles through all this, But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And Peter responded, not on point, never mind. It doesn't have anything to do with what Jesus just said. He's busy taking up for himself because he had basically told them that the sheep are going to be scattered. No, not Peter. He won't be scattered. Yeah, right. Well, 54, nevertheless, even though these men had been spectators to people being raised from the dead, they were not able to process this information and never accepted it until after the fact. Mark 9:10, of course. As we will see, they seized upon that statement, and that's actually probably not a very good translation there, but we'll deal with that when we get there to that verse. But the latter part of it is translated correctly. It seems that they really better in chapter 10 or 9 here, verse 10, I think, if I remember right what I've done with it, it basically says they obeyed the injunction. Jesus told them not to relate to anyone what they had seen. And as it were, I think it uses, if I remember right, it's krateo. They kept it to themselves. They kept the matter to themselves rather than they seized on that statement. But the latter part of this is translated correctly, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now, what do you think it means? I don't know. What do you think it means? And there's only three of them, so in this case, because they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, so there's only Peter, James, and John. And so they're trying to figure out, well, what's he mean by this, rising from the dead? I mean, is the resurrection... Because the Jews, again, in their theology and in their frame of reference, really only had a corporate-type resurrection at the end of time in their framework. And that's all that anybody knew anything about. There were references, but again, read in the light of greater New Testament understanding, that you can look back now in the Old Testament and see things about you will not abandon his soul to Sheol, but which is actually a verse about the fact that he's going to resurrect him. But you wouldn't have necessarily known that from reading this prior to the fact. Some people may have been able to figure it out, but clearly there was nothing in the disciples' frame of reference about it. They didn't get it. And so they never did get it, really, until after the fact. And it's real clear that when Jesus rises from the dead, they're the last ones expecting it. They are locked up in a room, afraid that the Romans are coming to kill them. And when Mary says, "I've seen the Lord, he's risen from the dead," they just kind of laughed at her. Just a hysterical woman, that's what you get. You know how men can be, how condescending asses they can be. Well, that's probably how the disciples were that day, because the reality is that they didn't think he was going to rise from the dead. They had no plans on that. And their whole behavior just screams that they didn't believe that. If one watches them, you would conclude, well, they never bought into the resurrection as a concept before the fact. Well, 55, it should also be noted that the concept of resurrection is governed by the impersonal verb day. It must, or it is necessary, just as the previous concepts of suffering, rejection, and murder are. And again, this is the verb of divine necessity. It's an impersonal verb, but when it's used in the New Testament, it points to something that's necessary because God says it's necessary. It's God's will in the matter. And if it's recorded in the Scripture, certainly then it must very well come true. But there are other times when this verb is used. One of the times I remember it's used is in John 4, when it says it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria. Well, necessary why? Well, it wasn't because of any other reason other than it was God's will for him to go through Samaria, because he was going to meet that woman at the well. There is the divine timing in things that God brings about as people are ready for the truth and will receive it. The ministry of the Holy Spirit obviously works in the lives of people out there, but we never know when they're ready or what the timing is. We don't have any of that. We just have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit in our own lives. Walk in fellowship. All right, be ready. Have the doctrine. Have the wisdom. Be ready to answer anybody that asks. But other than that, we don't know where the positive volition is or where it's coming from. So in that regard, of course, we are just fishers of men. We don't know. And guess why they call it fishing and not catching? Because there's no guarantee you're going to catch anything. You ever been fishing and been skunked? I have. Everybody probably has. If you haven't, it's no fun. You don't go fishing to come back empty-handed. That's not the goal. Well, 56, Jesus recognized that his ultimate victory and vindication was as much the subject of the prophetic word as the sufferings and rejection he had to endure to receive that vindication. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my servant, not my people there, that's not really a good translation at all. And clearly it's in italics, so it's just the offering of the editors, really. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But how does he go from being marred and more horribly disfigured than any other person to this lifted up and exalted? How does that happen? Well, the only way is resurrection. Also 53:10, particularly the last part, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. How do you do that? By dying. Last time I checked, dying didn't prolong your days. But in this case, it points to the reality of resurrection, of course. He will have more days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Well, that's an understatement, because he's actually got the greatest portion of all humanity that will ever live or ever has lived, the name above every name, the reputation par excellence. There is nobody at the end of it all, when it's said and done, who's going to be able to hold a candle to Jesus in terms of positive volition, orientation, application, obedience, and all those factors. And that's the nature, that's the greatness certainly of his humanity in the hypostatic union. Because if his deity was just doing all this through a human shell, and that's how some people see Jesus. They see him as, okay, well, God was in him, but he was just kind of a human shell, and so he always just did what God wanted because he was God. No, he had his own distinct consciousness. He was consciously aware that he existed independently of God, even though God's consciousness was within his body. He recognized this. So I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Well, how do you go from death to dividing the spoils? You've got to be brought back to life. It's the only option. Well, 57, Mark's account records the fact that the apostles never even acknowledged it when Jesus spoke of the resurrection. And the other accounts make it plain that these men did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Luke 24, that I believe is the Emmaus Road section where the disciples, a couple of them, are discussing this. Ten and 11. Now, they were Mary Magdalene. Well, okay, and actually, the angel reminds Mary of what he had said, that the Son of Man was going to be crucified and rise again. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest, the other group of general sort of disciples, male and female, that followed Jesus and ministered to him and dealt with him on certain occasions. That doesn't mean they were there throughout the entire ministry. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. And also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Again, their goal would have been, look, here's a bunch of hysterical women who think they saw something. Who knows? You know how they can be. And, they didn't see anything. Jesus isn't alive. We know that. And yet they're so wrong. Absolutely, completely wrong. And I think that's very comical. And I'm sure that's exactly why God did it, that he appeared to females first. The apostles, you think you're so smart. Well, actually, these women have it together better than you do. And at that level, they did. Verses 20 and 21, Then this is when they're talking to Jesus later on, as they don't know it's Jesus. He has managed to hide somehow. He's capable of hiding his identity in the resurrection body. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping, we're not anymore. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And so these women, you know, come back and they've told us he's alive, but we don't believe it really necessarily. Even though it's true, we don't believe it. Also, John chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. And this is where Peter and John go to the tomb. Mary goes back and tells Peter and John, who apparently were together, in verse 2. And Peter and John went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. Well, that sounds like John's writing. I mean, the one thing he does record that he could outrun Peter. But he doesn't still name himself, so unless you understand that he's, you know, downplaying this in some ways. And stooping in, he looked and saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Is the Shroud of Turin Jesus' burial shroud? No. No, it can't be because it's a one-piece cloth. So when people get all excited and they see that and they, oh, it's Jesus' burial shroud. So what, even if it was? What's it going to do for you? It's grave clothes, for God's sake. It's had a dead man. You want to take it home, put it up, you know, as a poster or something on your wall? Worship it? Oh, people are just so stupid when it comes to these artifacts. And this is precisely why God did, typically, throughout the plan of God, one of the things we see is none of these things really are extant any longer. This is why there are no original manuscripts. Can you imagine what would happen if somebody had the original manuscripts? They would claim to be the only ones who could possibly know the Bible. And only ones who would have the truth. And we can't find the Ark of the Covenant, poor Indiana Jones. We can't find any of these things, the ashes of the red heifer, you can't find this stuff. Can't find the cross he was crucified on, can't find the ark. Can't find the remains of the ark. I'm sure it's not in good shape now, since it's been almost 4,000 years or so since it sailed. And the burial cloths, no, they're gone too. None of this stuff's extant. Why? Because people are stupid and they'll try to worship this stuff, and God knows it. And God said, I don't want any of that around, so it just removes the temptation. And so, no, the Shroud of Turin is not Jesus' burial cloth. And I can't believe that anybody could read this verse. You only have to know one verse in the Bible to know that that thing's not true. That's all you have to know. So, again, they see it. And verse 8, so the other disciple who came to the tomb first then also entered. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Even literally the day of the resurrection, they didn't get it. And they went in, looked around at the tomb. John stayed on the outside, which I would think is probably more of a factor of his younger age and Peter's, sort of personality. Rushing in where angels fear to tread. That's Peter. Well, 58, the time factor is recorded in a slightly different fashion in Mark after the third day, while Matthew and Luke record it as on the third day. 59, while it is possible that the two expressions are designed to be identical and communicate the same thing, some have suggested that the reason Mark uses after the third day is that he is referencing the first items, the suffering of many things, as his beginning point. And if one does that, well then, effectively, that started the previous evening. That would have been on Thursday, and he was crucified on a Friday. If that's the reason, I don't necessarily think it is. I really kind of believe that the statements are all simply synonymous, and they just express the same thing in a different way. But that's at least one option as to why Mark records it differently. But again, I think the statements are pretty well synonymous. Well, 60, in any case, it is evident that Jesus was dead before sundown on Friday, day one. Spent Friday night and Saturday on the grave, day two. And rose early on Sunday morning, day three. Now, why this gives people fits, I don't understand it. But it does. I mean, we understand that the Jewish days begin on sundown. So essentially Saturday began at sundown, but we know he was crucified and taken off the cross before sundown. That's specifically recorded in the scripture, that he was dead and was off the cross before sundown. And then the next day is Saturday, that's day two, Friday's day one. So by day one, he's in Sheol. I mean, his soul has departed his body. And day two, he spends all day there. And day three, early Sunday morning, he comes out. Since someone, I have a crucifixion on a Wednesday, which, you know, that's 5 days. Well, it says three. All through this, it says the emphasis, whether you see on or after 3 days, but the emphasis is always on 3 days. And we know that the Jews counted any part of a day as a day. If it was a part of the day, it was considered as belonging to that day. Well, 61, the fact that the chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate on the Sabbath following the crucifixion certainly indicates that they wanted that tomb guarded before Saturday evening, which would have begun the third day from the Jewish perspective. Matthew 27:62. So, and again, for them to go to Pilate on the Sabbath was risking their own legalistic laws. And ironically, I don't think they ever went in to Pilate. They gathered with him, but we were not told where. We do know, we are told that specifically when they were trying to engineer the kangaroo trial of Jesus before Pilate, that they wouldn't enter into Pilate's house, you know, because that was so they wouldn't be defiled so they could eat the Passover. They didn't mind murdering their Messiah, but hey, as long as you can eat the Passover, it's good. That God's for you, see. Well, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather together with Pilate. Well, that has to be the Sabbath. There's the preparation day, and then there's the Sabbath. And he said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day.'" Now, they recognize from their perspective, day one has passed. They're into day two. So for them, it's getting kind of critical here. Day three is not that far off, which begins effectively for them at sundown. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away. Yeah, his disciples. Giving him a lot of credit there. The disciples weren't going to go steal anything. The disciples were locked up in fear of their lives, shaking in their boots. So, you know, they didn't have the nerve to do what the women did and go down to the grave even. So that kind of tells you what the disciples' mental attitude was. Well, this is all. The irony of all of this is, of course, that it more simply proves that the resurrection did indeed occur. But now we have proof of how it occurred because we have the fact that the grave was guarded. His disciples couldn't have stolen the body away. And as we'll see, there's a bunch of other reasons why they couldn't have either. Pardon me. Apart from their cowardice and fear. So he said, okay. He said, then they'll say, well, he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. All right, I'll give you one. Go and make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And this was a seal, essentially a wax imprint that essentially let people know this has been sealed by the authority of Rome. And if you touch it, you are under a death penalty if you violate this seal. So who's likely going to go down there? And by the way, the fact is that the way this grave was constructed, the stone that sealed it, and this was the way they sealed some graves. I mean, this was a tomb cut into a mountain, essentially a cave. And the way they sealed it was that they had a stone that was set up here. And when they were ready to seal it, they would roll it downhill against the grave in front of it, the opening. And the stone would settle into it and seal the place perfectly. So, and it's big enough, obviously, for them to, you know, even if they had to hunch over, I mean, this is hollowed out pretty good into the mountain there. The tomb is decent size. Doesn't have to be huge. But let's see, if the tomb's even 4 feet high by 4 feet wide, the door, the opening. Well, how much does a rock that size weigh? And then once they've sealed it, they set the rock down. To remove it, you literally have to push this hundreds and hundreds of pound boulder back uphill if you're going to unseal it. And guess what? Men weren't going to really do that, as it turned out. And the guards were there to boot on top of that. I don't think that there's any question that at some point they were aware. I mean, certainly when the women approached, they'd seen the grave had been violated. And again, the guards by that time had kind of freaked out and left, I think. But the fact is, the Roman guard there also was a sign from Rome that, look, if you mess with this, we have the right to kill you here on the spot. So don't mess with this. So all of this just sets up a deal where it was impossible for anybody to fake this. And that's the beauty of negative volition, how it works into God's plan, and he lets them do what they will. Run with your little STAs. Do what you want. Guess what? I still can sort all this out without you or with you. And in fact, you'll make it even more plain that this actually happened. Well, 62, the first portion of verse 32, contains a construction that Mark has used previously. He used it in 4:33, but should be understood here in a specific as opposed to a general sense. In 4:33, we see with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as far as they were able to hear it. And he was, again, explaining everything privately to his disciples. So here, the idea is that when he's teaching the disciples, the apostles specifically, away from the crowds, he's not using parables, he's talking in open, plain speech. And that's what he's doing here, that he's speaking to them as clearly as he possibly can. Well, 63, in this case, the term logos, thing, word, or matter, should be understood as referring only to this earth-shaking pronouncement about his sufferings, death, rejection, death, and resurrection. In 64, the noun paresia denotes speech that conceals nothing from the audience. It comes from an attitude that manifests freedom, courage, and a lack of fear, and means openly, boldly, or plainly. In 65, nevertheless, in spite of how clearly and how often the imperfect was saying or was stating that they have here, indicates that this was repeated. This didn't just happen once. And in fact, we know it. But I don't think it's been repeated far more than what's recorded, I think, that he makes this plain to them over and over again. Jesus taught the apostles about certain matters, their preconceived ideas, and their refusal to believe what was clearly taught led them to reject information that they did not care to accept. And so, they kind of had a predisposition not to believe this and not to accept it. And so, they kind of just went with that. And now, here we go. We can't see Peter often enough here. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Smart move. And is Kai, here actually translated, proslambano, having literally, it's an aorist middle participle, proslambano. Lambano means to take or receive. Pros means to or toward. Literally to take one to oneself. To pull aside is the idea. So now here's Peter, Ho Petros, here's his proper name, which means stone or pebble. Him is Jesus, of course, autos, the pronoun. And he began, having taken him aside, it's an aorist participle, so this precedes the action of the verb. After he took him aside, it's probably a temporal participle. After taking him aside, he began to rebuke him. Arco is the verb for began, which is just what Jesus, it's the same verb that's used in verse 31. He began to teach them, Peter began to rebuke him. And rebuke is epitimao, E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O. Epitimao means to express strong disapproval verbally towards someone, hence to censure, to rebuke. It's a strong term. Essentially, what Peter's doing is taking poor, dumb Jesus aside and straightening him out, because Jesus doesn't know. Poor Jesus. He's got a lot of things straight, and he is the Messiah, but he's got messed up ideas about this death thing. So Peter says, well, I'll handle this, guys. And I suspect they're glad he did. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now or but is the mild adversative duh. He is actually just the definite article, just is used as a subject here. He, having turned around, is epistrepho, again an aorist passive participle, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. And that means to change direction, hence to turn around. And actually you have a series of participles leading up here to the main verb. Having turned around and having looked at or having observed his disciples. Disciples is mathetes. This means a student, a learner, a disciple. Our term student is more to the point of what the word means now. Of him is Jesus, his disciples. Same verb we had before, epitimao. Peter began. He rebukes Peter. So I guess this is one of those deals where, you know, you kind of fight fire with fire. You want to come at me and rebuke me? Well, okay, let's try this one on for size, Satan. He rebuked Petros, the proper name again, and said, and actually you have a present active indicative. Again, the historical use of the present by Mark is something that's been pretty consistent throughout the book. And its goal is really just to sort of more take the reader into the moment. That's why I use the present. After he turned around and looked at his disciples, he says, and we sometimes we do that. I mean, we'll talk about a past action in the present tense. The goal of it is to take the hearer more into it. He says, get behind me is hupago, actually, H-U-P-A-G-O, which this word means to depart or go away, literally. Go away, get away, leave, behind me. A preposition here, opiso, O-P-I-S-O, which takes the genitive, and then you have the pronoun ego. Go away behind me. Satan, evocative, this is, I think, I'm sure we've had some other evocatives, Satanas. S-A-T-A-N-A-S. And the vocative in the Greek is the voice of address. So this was the form you would use when addressing a person. Literally, the term Satanas means an enemy or an adversary. It's only used in Mark to refer to Satan. I mean, it only occurs a few times and it's all references to Satan. Depart behind me. Get out of my sight, literally, is the idea of it. Satan, because... Conjunction hati here introduces the explanation, a causal use of it. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You are not setting your mind is actually the negative u plus the verb phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. This means to think, to have an opinion, hence to form a judgment. To be intent on something, hence to think about it or roll it around in your mind. To consider it. You are not considering the things of God. This isn't where your thinking is. Your thinking is on the things of men. It's completely opposite of what it's supposed to be. And I don't know that any stronger rebuke has ever been offered by anyone than this one. And if you think this didn't embarrass the daylights out of Peter, it did. It would have had to. I mean, unless you're just oblivious. I mean, Peter could be a blitherer, but... I'm pretty sure he got this one. And yet, astonishingly enough, as we're going to see, I mean, we saw in the the Matthew parallel, when Peter makes his confession that you're the Messiah, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter." And not 5 minutes later, he's calling him Satan and telling him to get behind his back. And so, and then, not 9 days later, or 10 or so, he's going to be privy to the transfiguration. So Peter can go from these incredible highs to these incredible faux pas, and back to an incredible high, and back to an incredible faux pas, and he does this over and over again throughout the story. It's not like any of us, thank God. We're all consistent and stable, and we don't do stuff like that. But Peter, you know, you can sympathize with the guy, you know, from a point of strength, of course. Yeah, of course, this is like many disciples. Of course, we've all done these types of things. Maybe not to this extent, but we've had things we've done that were embarrassing. You didn't really want, you know, everybody knowing about it. So you are not thinking about or considering the things is actually just the accusative neuter plural, the definite article, to, and that means the things of God. The things that are proceeding from God or that belong to God, a genitive here of ho theos. This is our word theology, and all this comes from this word because this is the word for God, theology, the study of God. But strong adversative conjunction, where your thinking is supposed to be is wrong. And again, Jesus, why does he rebuke his thinking? Because we all know by now, hopefully, that the Christian life begins right here. This is where it's fought. This is where it's won or lost, is in the thinking. And failure to corral the thinking, to take the thoughts captive, to consider what you're doing, what you're thinking, and why, and what it means, and what the implications of it are, get people into all kinds of trouble. But, strong adversative, Allah, but the things, again, A-L-L-A as Allah, the things, again, the accusative neuter plural of the definite article, the things of men, or of mankind, human things, we might say. You're not considering divine things. You're only considering things from a human viewpoint perspective. And again, this is about as strong a rebuke as you can get for somebody who's a frontline, you know, apostle. Well, point one, Peter is certain that he knows who Jesus is, and so does not respond well to Jesus' declaration that he was going to Jerusalem to be rejected by the leaders and suffer death. Two, it is evident that Peter, who really acts as the spokesman for the group, he does this on a number of occasions. This isn't the only one, but this one is one of the more notable. And Jesus have some serious differences in viewpoint that lead to considerable conflict. So how do you avoid conflict with God? Well, you've got to think the same things Jesus thinks. That's the only way. That's the only way to strictly to avoid conflict. Differences in viewpoint bring conflict. And so, therefore, our goal is to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of God so that, one, we don't have conflict with God. That's a nice thing. And then, obviously, then there's the plus side of it, the blessing aspects of that, that come from thinking the right things and doing the right things. So Peter and Jesus really, while you might think, well, okay, the disciples, you know, they're a little mixed up, but they're really behind Jesus and all that. They have some serious differences with Jesus. We've seen before they've expressed exasperation with him. We've seen them take the side of the Pharisees in certain matters, or at least concern themselves with the Pharisees' feelings. And guess what? Jesus didn't care about their feelings, in fact, because these people were misguided, and not only were they misguided, they were misguiding a lot of other people. And so Jesus and the disciples have some serious differences in viewpoint that lead to considerable conflict. And again, if you were there, if you can put yourself in this position, if you're there that day when Jesus turns around and does this, it's one of those deals where you're going to be going, glad it wasn't me. Glad it wasn't me. Well, three, Peter feels the need to leap into action and straight out a one he perceives to be a misguided zealot. Therefore, he takes Jesus aside from the others and begins to correct/rebuke him. And again, I think this is probably as much a function of Peter's age. I mean, I believe probably from the study of all of this that Peter and Matthew were probably the two oldest of all the disciples. But there's also clearly a personal interchange going on here and in the interpersonal relationships and the dynamics within that group that even within a group of 12 people, 13 counting Jesus, and we minus Judas, we know he's an unbeliever. But even in that group, there were various levels at which Jesus revealed himself. He seems to have more of an affinity for Peter, James, and John, and even Andrew at some point, than he does for the other apostles. Now, it doesn't mean he loves them any less, but humanly speaking, again, I think Peter was probably closer to Jesus' age, for one thing. Now, that obviously, that is a factor in who you're going to hang out with, right? I mean, you tend to gravitate towards people of your own generation, kind of your own age, and various other factors. Well, there is that. Obviously, too, at the end of all of this, we know that all these guys, absent, again, Judas, are positive. But there, even within that group, there's levels of, some people are positive, some people are more positive, some people are just sold out, gung-ho. And there are differences within the group of that. So I think all these things kind of factored in together explain why Peter felt, and then there's a comfort level that develops over the time as they're with him and all this. And Peter obviously felt a little too comfortable on this occasion. Just because Jesus doesn't always stand up and put everybody in their place or dress them down doesn't mean that he didn't take, offense at some of these things that people did. But, I mean, he applied the doctrine he teaches us. You absorb offenses and forgive and forget and move on. It doesn't mean that you don't notice them, but, you basically just roll with the punches. Well, Peter's action, which was probably his way of trying to protect poor Jesus, was not something Jesus was going to allow. He recognized the condescending nature of Peter's behavior. It was probably like this. Jesus, come here. Puts his arm around him. Now, I know you're the Messiah. And, you've got a lot of things going for you. And we're behind you. We're never going to abandon you. But, you're just messed up on this. You have really lost it. So I'm here to help you. And that's, if Peter ever came at you saying, I'm here to help, you better run the other way. And so he had no intention of allowing Peter to treat him in this fashion. And certainly not before the group. There's a point here that needs to be made before all these other men as well. First, Peter's actions are really reprehensible because he's not only misguided, he's stupid. And he way oversteps his boundaries here. He definitely violates protocol. But that's Peter. And so, again, just because Jesus may have been, nice about this as he went, well, in this case, Jesus just takes off the glove and gives it to him and says, oh, this is not going to fly. Well, five, while many have inordinately praised Peter for his recent confession about Jesus, this course of action demonstrates the degree to which he was actually maladjusted. So this is where many people see Peter's high point, and not 5 minutes later they see how stupid he is and how maladjusted he actually is in all of this, because he doesn't have anything in his theology to account for Jesus teaching this. And it is clear that any time Peter, and I think this comes across, that any time he thought Jesus was off base, he voiced it. He let him know. And I don't think this was the first or only time this happened. Now, this may have been the most severe of the rebukes, but I doubt that it was the first time. He actually is pretty maladjusted, and that's pretty evident. Six, although his arrogance and lack of understanding lead him to treat Jesus in a patronizing way, his stupidity will be publicly rebuked before the entire group. Seven, the use of the strong verb epitomao to express strong disapproval, to censure, conveys the audacity of Peter toward Jesus and should prepare the reader for the very forceful response Jesus provides. I mean, when he comes back at him, he's going to use the very same verb here, Mark is, to express exactly what Jesus did. And essentially, it's fighting fire with fire. You're rebuking me? Are you kidding me? I'm the Son of God, man. I'm perfect. There's so many things Jesus could have said here. But really, what he did was even better than just, Trump tooting his own horn, we might say, making it look like he was really great. He just turns around and points to Peter, your thinking's wrong. And then leaves it at that. Your thinking's wrong. And then, as we're going to see, from this, he's going to springboard this into a bigger forum. Peter's stupid little stunt here is now suddenly going to become, now he's going to, Jesus is going to summon a bunch of people, and then he's going to lay all the things out to them that the disciples, again, are completely unprepared to hear. Well, Peter has completely overstepped the bounds of propriety as he, the disciple, the student, presumptuously takes the teacher aside and begins to provide an ill-advised verbal corrective. And over the years, I mean, this is one of the things you face in a ministry. I mean, people, sometimes it's well-meaning, sometimes it's malicious, but most of the time I think people are generally well-meaning. Most of the times I've had to endure it, it's been well-meaning, I think. That they're going to, I've studied doctrine only for 30-something years, and I couldn't know anything. And certainly everybody here knows more than I do, but thank you for not telling me every day that you know more than I do. It just hurt my feelings. But here, one of the things you see with Jesus is his feelings aren't hurt. He's just going to put an end to this. And I suspect after this point, nobody did it again. And matter of fact, if you look ahead in, I think it's in chapter 10, maybe it's not. There's a verse in here coming up, and I don't remember exactly where it is. But they don't ask him anymore. they say, well, they didn't really grab it, but they didn't really get it, but they were not going to. Oh, yeah, there's 9:32. I see it there. It's in chapter 9. I thought it was in chapter 10. In 9:32. Now, they did not understand this statement, but they were afraid to ask him. Well, after this stunt with Peter, I'll bet they were. And you sure don't want to come across like, hey, Jesus, I have a question. Because, I mean, he could very well come back with you. Haven't I taught you this clearly? Don't you understand it? Are you stupid yet still? Are your hearts hardened? Are your eyes dim? I mean, you know, Jesus was given that sort of tone and attitude toward him. And then with this, I mean, now the gloves are off. And I think after this point, I don't think any of them wanted to mess with him. But that's, you know, that's the whole, you know, speak softly and carry a big stick thing. And in this case, Jesus only had to speak a little bit. Nine, Peter thinks that this is necessary since he believes that Jesus has adopted some perverted view of the mission of Messiah, which Peter believes to involve only glory. Well, guess what? It's Peter's view that's wrong, not Jesus, and he will come to find that out. All right, time's up. We'll stop there this evening and continue on tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.